Grace and peace be unto you this morning. Trust you're having a good morning so far. And like I often say, I hope you are in preparation to go to your various places of worship this morning. And I guess you are prepping your meals and getting yourself ready for that time of worship. I know that some may argue you can steal my worship as well. That is true. But I believe that God's design and model is for us to be together as his family. So we can encourage, we can help one another. And we can be encouraged as well, too, because there are times when we go to church and we feel a sense of brokenness and someone puts their arm around us or they pray for us and we feel so much better. And so I really want to challenge each one of us to find our places of worship this morning. Or maybe you're providentially hindered and you cannot go out. Maybe you may have a problem with your feet or some other issue, and therefore you have to stay indoors. I trust you'll make your house a place of worship, and that indeed you'll find God's wondrous presence even in your own setting. May God help us all today as we continue. Let us pause for a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise. We bless your name. You are a great and awesome God. And this morning, Lord, we just want to celebrate your precious name, Lord. And Father, I pray even now for your direction. Pray, God, for your wisdom as we look to the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen. Well, listeners, as you know, we've been looking at the Gospel of St. Matthew, the 16th chapter. And I just want to read verse 17 this morning for all of us. It says, "And Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it.'" Over the last 2-3 weeks, we have been journeying through that 16th chapter of Matthew, especially as it relates to Christ establishing his church. And I said in our first time together that Christ is the rock on which the church is established. I know that that has been a bunch discussed a reality, but I believe that Jesus Christ is our foundation. His principles, his guidance, the things which you have taught the disciples in the Gospels and in the early church forms the bedrock for us in terms of our doctrine as well as in terms of our practice. So Christ is the rock on which the church is established. He's the foundation of the church. And then in the second discourse or journey, we talked about the declaration of Peter. Peter says, you know, "You are the Christ." And our contention was that if we are going to be a part of the church, then we too must declare Christ as being Lord of our lives. And that's very, very important. It is critical that we understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, that we understand his sacrifice on Calvary's cross for our redemption, that we understand that he is the one who stepped in our place, who gave his life that we can go free. And then if we want to be a part of his body, then we must accept him as our Lord and our Savior. I just want to also this morning remind you about the fact that the church is holy. We said in one of our earlier conversations that Christ has, through the agency of his Holy Spirit, called out the church, the ecclesia. He has set us apart for his holy purpose and to be able to function through us to his world. And so the church of Jesus Christ is holy, is set apart unto God, and that is achieved through the agency of his Holy Spirit. And I just want to also, you know, remind us that God's Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and lives at the point of our repentance and our acceptance of him as a Savior. And I say that because sometimes we don't always recognize that God's Holy Spirit is a deposit which guarantees our inheritance. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14, that very truth. It says to us, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So we are God's possession. We have the seal of his Holy Spirit on our lives, in our hearts. He has set us apart for his holy purpose. And therefore, we are his. And I want to declare this morning, not only are we his, but we have a father. We can cry out, Abba too. And that sets us apart because as his dear children, God wants us to call upon him. As a matter of fact, one text says to us that if our earthly fathers know to give good gifts, how much more our heavenly father? So we are God's own possession. Hallelujah. Now I want us also this morning to acknowledge that even though God's Holy Spirit is in our hearts, sometimes we don't always give full vent and rein to his Spirit. And there are times, or there comes a time in our lives when we come to a place of acknowledgement that we desire more from God. And in that moment, we make a personal consecration. We consecrate our hearts and lives to him. And in that moment, his Holy Spirit takes full control. I normally say that he moves from just being resident to being president of our lives. I know I've been talking a lot over the last two sessions about progressive sanctification, but that is not to the exclusion of that Christ's work. And I want to just remind us that each one of us will come to that place. I know sometimes we argue about how long it will take and that kind of stuff, and that's not my contention this morning at all. My only contention is that each one of us have to come to a point in our journey where we commit ourselves fully and totally and unreservedly over to God. And in that moment, his Holy Spirit takes full and total possession of our lives, and a real change oftentimes will occur. As a matter of fact, I want to draw your attention to the experience of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and it says to us, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together, and suddenly a sound like that of a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And let me see those other tongues. There were languages that could be understood by those persons who were in the city at that point in time. So there are two definite things we need to understand there about that text. One is that the Holy Spirit came and it purified them. He purified them. All right, all the things that were unlike Christ and the things that were not in keeping with what God would have wanted for them. that was burnt away. That was the dross was destroyed, and also the experience, the empowerment. God's Holy Spirit empowers us to fulfill the ministry and the giftings which the Spirit gives to us. And I want to also kind of reference that point as well, and emphasize that point, that when we commit ourselves fully to Him, the gifts that God has given to us are activated in our lives, and therefore we need to be able to make full proof of those gifts. And each person has a gift. I want to make sure you hear that, because sometimes we think that it is only for those who preach or sing or whatever the case is. But God has given to us several gifts for the function of the body of Christ. And that's one of the things about the church, though, that everyone fits somewhere. There are no persons in the church who can claim to be just, you know, spectators and observers. Once we've committed our lives to Jesus Christ, then we have a function to perform in the body of Christ. We are all workers and ministers functioning together for the fulfillment of God's plan and for God's mission on the earth. That's a high calling, though, to know that we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on the earth. That's a tremendous responsibility, but it's not done in our own strength. It's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the church then is constituted by those who declare Christ as their Lord, who have been separated by His Holy Spirit for divine service, and who are committed and consecrated to the Father, and they are growing in the knowledge and the grace of Almighty God. So if we are of members of that church, then growth is the consequence of our commitment. We can't stay where we are. If we are committed to Jesus Christ, we must evidence growth. We must evidence the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that we can be all that God wants to be, and our character can become more and more like Jesus Christ. We tend to focus on the gifts, you know, the tongues and the healings and all the other gifts, you know, that we talk about, those wonderful gifts. But sometimes we do not focus on the fact that every Christian is supposed to bear fruit. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. So here we are, and we talked about the issue of the church, this establishment and formation, its foundation, who we are. But then Christ also gave a very powerful assurance, a very important assertion as well. He says, you know, but you are Peter, and on this rock I build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And I'm sure you've heard many sermons preach on the gates of Hades, and in some cases it make it seem as though that the church will not suffer any kind of persecution. You know, we will be almost kind of insulated. But that's not true at all, because we understand fully that we are in battle. We are in a war. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the wickedness in high places. You know, it talks about the constant battle of the believer. And that's where you have to don the full armor of God, because it's a war. It's an all-out war. And the enemy is not in any way going to let up, you know. And therefore, as Christians, we must gird our armor on. And you've got to fight the good fight of faith. You know, Psalm 34 verse 9 also reinforces that same point by saying to us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him from them also. So we are in war, we are in battle, but thanks be to God, it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So in spite of what we might go through, in spite of our challenges, our difficulty, in spite of the times when we may get some blows as well, in the end, we shall prevail. And I want to kind of zero in a little bit more on the whole idea of the gates of hell. So the gate represents a passageway, a point of transition. So this morning I I drove to my office, and as I was leaving home, I exited through the gate. So I left, I transitioned from home into the government road, as you would say, through the gate upon a transition. And then when I got to the office, I turned off the road through the gate into the office space. I entered the office compound. So gates represent a place where we transition, where we exit, and where we enter. And of course, the word gate has been used throughout scripture in Job 38 and 17. Job 38, 17, it was with the gates of death, you know. And it talks about the whole idea of the gates of the shadow of death as well. And then in Psalm 9 and verse 13, it talks to us about the whole issue, again, of the gates of death, how we've been persecuted by our enemies, and the gates of death, you know, are close to us, or as I would say, Psalm 9, verse 13. So the gate, the word gate, is oftentimes associated, it seems like, with death, or has been, let me say, in Scripture, associated with death. So the gates of Hades then talks about the gates of hell. And I need to make an important point this morning of differentiation between Hades and Gehenna. Because sometimes we interpret this text as though it were Gehenna, the place of torment. Now, when we speak about hell, you know, Scripture has different words for hell. And Gehenna speaks about that perpetual and constant place where those who do not serve God or have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they die, that they can go to Gehenna, you know, when the final judgment has occurred, a place of eternal torment. However, Hades, the word used in this text, speaks of the underworld. It literally means the world that is invisible, the world that is not seen. And it would seem to me, as I read this text, that the world that's not seen has to do with the world where the dead go. So therefore then, it sounds as though the gates of Hades in this context is speaking about death. Because when we die, we go to the unseen world. And so what Christ is saying to the disciples is that the gates of death will never prevail against the church. And we know that death is an intruder into the human family. For we were born to worship and praise our God. We were born to give God all the honor and the glory. But then because of Adam's sin, sin became a part of the human family. And because of sin, death also became a reality. And so for all the generations, God was seeking to find a solution, or God had a solution planned for the death issue. And that solution was found in Jesus Christ. So the gates of Hades is talking about death, and it's talking about the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is triumphant over death. And I want to see death as being the ultimate enemy. You know, it doesn't matter who you are. When you're dead, you become of none effect. You really cannot do anything. You really cannot affect what happens on this side of the world. I mean, in terms of the sphere, you can't really. When you're dead, you're dead, right? And so it represents the ultimate. And what Christ was saying then is that even death is vanquished by his church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, death, will not prevail against his church. As I read that phrase and began to look at it, I discovered that Christ was, in this context, he was very prophetic being that he was both foretelling as well as foretelling. He was foretelling because, according to the scriptures, in a short while, Christ would go to Calvary and he would die for our sins. And now that was a bit incongruent because Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And in the context of Messiahship, the expectation was that Christ would rescue his people from the Roman authorities, and that he would liberate them, you know, and he would champion their cause, you know, as a true king, you know, riding on a horse with robes and colors and all the pageantry and pomp and ceremony. And so the whole idea of death was inconsistent with the whole idea of Messiahship. And so Christ was foretelling that in a short while that he would die, but his death would be part of the victory of the church. His going down would be to wrestle the keys of death and the grave from the evil one, and to arise, you know, in 3 days, victorious, having vanquished death forever. So he was foretelling about that which he was about to accomplish for his church. And Revelations chapter 1 and verse 18 is a classic reminder of that truth. It says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." In other words, Christ broke the gates open of death and the grave and emerged as the first fruits from the dead, as the one who will establish the standard for those of us to follow. So Christ was the first fruit from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Christ Jesus arose. That was a beautiful hymn that speaks to that resurrection power that's resident in and through Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail. Said that Christ was foretelling, but he was also foretelling as well, the two arms of prophecy. For in a general sense, Christ is saying to all of us that those of us who declare Jesus Christ as Lord will one day as well break off the shackles of Hades and emerge victorious over the grave. And that's the wonderful hope that we have for those many saints who have gone on in the Lord. Yes, it breaks our hearts to know that they have gone. And sometimes we struggle for months and years, and sometimes for a long time, decades, because of the loss. But there's that bittersweet feeling that gives us a measure of hope to know that one day they will burst the gates of the grave open, and they will experience that transformation that we call the resurrection when Christ returns. And so in a specific sense, he was foretelling of his death and resurrection. But in a general sense, he was foretelling of the hope that we all have as Christians, as a church, that one day we shall see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so then, the question is, you know, have you declared Christ as your Lord and Savior? And so the text says, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So even though the church will go through its times of difficulty, its times of challenge, even though the church might experience that, you know, in some ways, some apostasy, you know, there are all kinds of issues that will happen to the church. God will always save a remnant, or select a remnant for himself. The gates of Hades, the ultimate, will never prevail against God's church. And so as I begin the process of winding down, I believe that there are three important truths that I want to kind of leave with you from this text. The first one is that the church of Jesus Christ will never be vanquished. God will always protect and preserve his people for himself. You know, these days there's a lot of discussion about what the church is doing and not doing. And I believe we're doing quite a bit. Can we do more? Of course we can do more. But one thing that I know for sure is that the church, God's church, will always be present in every age. Secondly, death has no power over God's church. As I said to you before, death represents the ultimate attack on the body of Christ. And what the word is saying to us is that even the ultimate has no match for the power that God has given to us as his people in terms of that resurrection power. And so it says to all of us that though we may sorrow, we don't sorrow like those who don't have a hope, because we know that one day God's people will burst open the gates and the trumpet will blast and God's people will come forth in throngs as we celebrate God calling us back to himself in that new Jerusalem. So death for us then is just temporary, because ultimately the church will be victorious over death. And thirdly, I want to remind us all that one day, we shall be together again in that new Jerusalem. And, you know, I want us to remember that the time we live here is just the probationary period for living in that new Jerusalem. I want to remind us all that our real home, our real place of abode, our real citizenship is really in that new place that Revelation 21 talks about, that Christ has gone to prepare for us that new city. And so we may go through our hardships on this side of heaven, but know that one day God's going to rescue his church to that place he's preparing for each one of us. And so this morning, the question then is, have you indeed made your calling election sure? Have you booked your place in that new Jerusalem? Have you found your space in the church that God has established for all of us? As I said to you before, once we want to declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we are a part of the church. I'm not talking about church membership. I'm not talking about whether you are Nazarene or Anglican or Methodist or Church of God or any of those labels. That's not what I'm talking about this morning here. I'm talking about, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know for sure that your sins are indeed forgiven and that God will rescue you home when time changes to eternity? That's the question. And I want to challenge each one of us today that if we have not done that, then this morning is a good time to ask Christ to forgive us of our sin and to book our place in his church so that we can be found in that new Jerusalem. May God bless us all today, and may God indeed cause his great church to grow from strength to strength as we seek to be his people on the earth, as we project and proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord to a world that needs to hear that Jesus is strong to save and he's mighty to deliver. Shall we pray this morning? Father, I give you thanks for this word. It talks about that which you've established for your people, your church. And I pray this morning that someone somewhere may experience, oh God, the transformation by indeed repenting of their sins and ask you to be their Lord. Pray, God, this morning that wherever this message is heard, Lord, that change will result, Lord. Pray, God, that person will become more committed and that others, oh, Father, would come to a place, oh, God, of giving themselves to you, Lord, fully and unreservedly, Lord. I pray, God, that persons would submit to your Lordship this morning. And, Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May God bless you. Have a beautiful day. Bye-bye. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know worth the living just because